Our scripture text this morning comes out of the book of Genesis, and we're going to be reading the whole chapter this morning, all of chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if you indeed can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, To your descendants I give this land. From the way of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cabanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, Gerishites, and Jebusites. And this ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let's start with prayer this morning. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for an opportunity to open your word. And Father, I do pray that the same spirit that inspired these authors to write your scripture to us would also be in our hearts this morning, that they would give us eyes to see, they would give us grace to hear, and also they would extend us grace that in our hearts we can obey you and what you are showing us this morning. Father, guide my words. May they reflect the truth of this scripture and nothing else. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So a little bit of a strange text we just read, and I don't know how many of y'all have read this text before, but I feel like it's a crucial text for our understanding what we see in the New Testament. And there are two guys that I want to quickly mention, one being a guy named Dr. Hugenberger and another guy by the name of Dr. Kaiser, men of faith that I deeply respect. And when I was at seminary, they made the point of, if you want to understand rightly the New Testament, then you better rightly understand the Old Testament. And these guys were Old Testament scholars, and they could unpack the Old Testament in ways that I'd never seen before. And yet how they were able to unpack the Old Testament made a profound impact on my understanding of the New. And then another person who I deeply respect is Dr. R.C. Sproul. And he has been quoted as saying that if he had to take one verse with him, and that was all he was allowed to take, and nothing else for the rest of his life, his verse would be Genesis, or his what he would take is Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. And he said throughout his ministry that this is the most important passage in all of Scripture. And I'm not going to argue against Dr. Sproul this morning, but I do want to take a look at this text with you. So I'm going to date myself here a little bit. But when I was in college, there was a song out there by a group called Cademan's Call. I don't know how many of you guys remember that group or not. But they had a song out there that was called Shifting Sand. And when I was in college, I was not at a, I did not start out at a Christian institution. It was very secular. There were some really difficult times there for me. And there was a song by Cademan's Call that I would routinely play for myself. And some of the lyrics I want to share here. The song starts out like this. It says, "Sometimes I believe all the lies, so I can do the things I should despise. And every day I am swayed by whatever is on my mind. I hear it all depends on my faith, so I'm feeling precarious. The only problem I have with these mysteries is they're so mysterious. And like a consumer, I've been thinking if I could get a bit more, more than my 15 minutes of faith, then I'd be secure. But my faith is like shifting sand, changed by every wave. My faith is like shifting sand, so I stand on grace and I stand on grace." Just a little more here. "I've begged you for some proof for my Thomas eyes to see. A slithering staff, a leper's hand, and lions resting lazily. A glimpse of your backside glory and this soaked altar going ablaze. But you know I've seen so much and I've explained it away. My faith is like shifting sand changed by every wave. My faith is like shifting sand, so I stand on grace." You see, the question I think for us all, maybe the big idea we could ask ourselves in this text is, what is the anchor for your soul? What keeps us from having faith that is like shifting sand? And I want to dig into what we hear in this chapter in Genesis, because I think if we can get to a good understanding, we can figure out why Abraham was able to have an anchor for his soul. And the same anchor Abraham had for his soul that could steady the waters, that could steady him, that could let him be a masterful person in life, is also there for us as well. So as our text here starts this morning, it says, "After this, comma." So what happened? What is the writer of Genesis getting at here when he starts with, "After this, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham in a vision"? I want to do just a little bit of back work with you here so we can all understand where we're at, because we're not preaching through this book verse by verse. But if we would look back in chapter 14 of Genesis, we would read of Abraham formulating a plan to go rescue his nephew Lot from being carried away into captivity. Abraham went, he rescues him, and according to the law at that time, all of the plunder that he would have gotten should have been his. He had the right to it. The king of Sodom comes to him and says, "Hey, give me back my people, but you can keep all the possessions for yourself, Abraham." And Abraham had every right to hold on to this and to keep the possessions. But Abraham knew something. Abraham knew he had something more valuable on his side. He had God. Abraham then decides to give the people and the possessions back to the king of Sodom. And we learn it so that no person could ever say that they made Abraham rich and not God. And this was a wise decision. Abraham wanted God to receive all the glory for what was going on. Abraham made the right choice, but we can see here that right choices are not always easy. We can make the right decision. We can know in our heart of hearts that what we did was right, but it doesn't mean that after that we're necessarily going to be happy. It doesn't mean that we're still not going to struggle just because we've done the right thing. God comes to Abraham here and says, "I know what you did here. You gave up your rights to both people and possessions that you should have been yours. In fact, I wonder what Sarah may have said to him. You just went out, Abraham, and you risked your life for your nephew, and you've come back and you have what to show for it?" And he would have said, "Nothing." He had nothing. He came back with nothing. But in light of all of this, God comes to Abraham and says, "Don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your very great reward." Trusting God for our provisions is not easy. Giving up your rights, as Abraham did here, are incredibly difficult. But we can see in Scripture where God calls people to do things that don't always make sense to those around them. A couple of examples. "Hey, Noah, go build a boat where there's little water in sight." That was one of them, right? "Hey, Joshua, go march around a city and then blow trumpets to take down Jericho. That's your battle strategy? Can you imagine what was going through their heads? Or this one, hey, abandon your career as fishermen and follow Jesus. Don't have any way to pay the bills. Don't have any way to provide. Come follow me. Leave your nets and go. So now why should Abraham not be afraid? And God tells him, I am your shield. I'm your reward. What else do you need in this world? What else would we even need in this world? If God is both of these to us, if he's our shield, if he's our protector, if he's our reward, we are always taken care of. It reminds me of what the psalmist says in Psalm 3:3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. The riches of the world are going to pass away, but anything that God restores to us, anything that God gives to us, is of everlasting value. You see, the question maybe here too to consider is it always God who we are seeking? Is it always God who we need in our life as our ultimate reward? See, we all have a God-shaped hole that we're trying to fill with something. It could be career, it could be money, it could be family, it could be your spouse, it could be your relationship, status, sex, your friends. We have so many ways in which we try to fill the void deep inside that only God himself can provide for us. He can be the reward, the ultimate reward of all rewards that fully satisfy us. John Piper famously has said, God is most satisfied in us when we are most glorified in him. So the word of the Lord here comes to Abraham. And when we hear that kind of pop out, that phrase, the word of the Lord, it's something that only appears twice in Genesis, both in chapter 15. And this phrase should kind of be giving us an idea of, wait a minute, something prophetic is going to happen. Something's going on here. God is on the move. God's doing something because the word of the Lord is coming to a prophet of God, as Abraham is called in chapter 20, verse 7. We have this revelatory speech coming that we hear from patriarchs and other prophets. And so here he comes to receive a word from the Lord. Okay, and so this is where things start to get exciting. Because it says, Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. What a way to introduce and talk to the Lord. Oh, Sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh, the same language used in the Davidic covenant. What an incredible thing he starts with. And it's rare in the Pentateuch. We only see this type of phrasing used in Deuteronomy in chapter 3 and in chapter 9. Something common among the prophets, especially Isaiah and Ezekiel. Moses uses the same appeal when making a special appeal for deliverance for the people. But this phrase is not found in Genesis outside of the Abrahamic cycle. But do you see the irony? God says to him, I am going to be your shield. I'm your reward. And then Abraham's response says, well, what are you going to give me? I have no son. I have no son. I have nothing. You have made me promises. You have talked to me about promises. And yet, if you're going to be my shield and reward, I don't have a kid yet. And I'm getting really old. And my wife at this point is old. There is no more having kids at this age. And yet you're telling me you're going to be my reward. And I'm having trouble thinking through that because of the promises you've extended me. How does that happen without a kid? Because without a son, without a child, this is going to Eleazar of Damascus. And so what does God tell him? It's incredible. He says, look, I don't have a kid. What's going to happen? How are you going to be my reward? And God says, okay, go look at the night sky. The night sky was something he'd already acknowledged as the domain of God back in Genesis 14. And he goes out, he looks up, and he says, a man will not be your heir, but a son who is in your own flesh will be your heir. He takes him outside and says, look up at the sky and count the stars, if you indeed can count them. And then he says to him, so shall your offspring be. I've never been in the middle of a Middle Eastern desert at night. I've never had a chance to look up at the stars there. Just Louisiana, good old Northwest Louisiana, where in the summer it's muggy. The sky really isn't that clear. Maybe in the wintertime it's a little better. And you can look up there and you can see tons and tons of stars. And yet here Abraham is in the middle of the desert. I can't imagine the exact view he had to see thousands of stars to his naked eye. And God says to him, this is what your offspring is going to be like. And at this point, he's old, remember? Sarah's womb is closed. There's no kids that should be happening unless God intervenes and does something. And God says, look outside and here's what's going to happen, Abraham. Here's what's going on. And this incredible next verse. See, it says, and Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Is it not incredible that in the 15th chapter of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we clearly see an example of by faith alone? How was Abraham reckoned here? It was because of his faith and what God said he would do. He believed the Lord. The Lord looked on that. He credited to him as righteousness. And it was proper faith that Abraham placed here where God could say, I will credit this to you as righteousness. He believed in the promises of God. He believed in what God would do for him. He believed that God would continue to look out for him, to be his shield, even though he likely did not fully understand everything that was going on here. Nor would I have fully understand everything that was going on here. But Abraham was able to let that faith in God sink down in him to where he could believe. I heard a preacher one time kind of describe Abraham's life in this capacity. I don't remember the guy's name exactly, but it was wonderful. I want to share with you. God says to Abraham, I'm going to send you out. And Abraham says, where? And God says, I'll tell you later. God tells him, I'm going to give you a land. Abraham says, where? And God says, I'll tell you later. Go wander in the desert for a while. Then he tells Abraham, I'm going to give you a child. And Abraham says, how? I'm old. God says, I'll tell you later. And then finally, God gives Abraham a child, gives him that treasured son. And then he comes to him and says, I want you to go, Abraham. I want you to kill your child. And Abraham says, why? And what does God tell him? I'll tell you later. Go where you need to go. Take the boy, get the fire, and go. So Abraham in his life had this kind of pattern where God gives him commands. God tells him to go. God tells him to do things. And the response is kind of like, I'll tell you later. What you need to do right now is believe in me. Believe who I am, that I'm going to guide you, that I'm going to lead you. We read this earlier, Romans 4. In Romans 4, Paul references back to this passage. He says, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God, because what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then jumping down to verse 18 that we read earlier. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteous, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The moment that I fully understood that back in Genesis, Abraham had been credited righteousness by faith alone, and that God was operating in that same capacity throughout all of Scripture was so eye-opening for me. To know that back in Genesis, we could see the story of by faith alone and grace coming to Abraham. But the story here doesn't stop there. Because verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. And Abraham's response says, O sovereign Lord, how can I know? Do you see how interesting this is? In one moment, we have Abraham who can look up at the night sky. He can count the stars if he could try. He can believe the Lord, and God credits that as righteousness because he places his faith in him. And then the next very statement, God says, I'm going to give you the land. And what does Abraham say? Not by faith alone. He says, but how can I know? How can I trust this is going to happen? This is incredible, right? Back-to-back statements. It's not the only time in Scripture we see this. If you think about John the Baptist, when John the Baptist is in prison, he's in prison. Jesus' ministry is moving forward. And what does he do? He sends disciples of his own to Jesus and go, how can I know? How can I know you are the one? And how does Jesus respond? Does he tell John the Baptist, get out of here, man? No. He doesn't do that. If we think about the life of Peter, Peter and the disciples are with Jesus, and Peter gives this heartfelt confession, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. Jesus looks at him and responds to him, and then in the very next statement, Jesus talks to them all about how I'm going to have to go and die and suffer. And we all remember what Peter says, no you're not. And the response of Jesus is what? Get behind me, Satan. So we have examples in Scripture where we have people that have this faith in the Lord. They have trust in him, and yet they still have moments of doubt where they wonder what's going on. And so here Abraham says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know? Tell me how I can know this. How can I trust you? How can I get the anchor for my soul deep down in the bedrocks of the sea? So let's figure it out. The Lord says to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. That's not what I was expecting. I don't know about you guys. But if I ask God, how can I know? I would not anticipate the answer of, bring me all these animals from the farm. That is not what would have been on my mind. But watch what happens. God says, you want to know? Bring me the animals. And what does Abraham do? Abraham brings him all these animals in verse 10. And listen to what happens. He cuts them in two and arranges the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses and Abram drove them away. You see, we wonder what in the world would we be doing with the animals. But Abraham knew what to do. He didn't ask God. He gets the animals and it's a blood fest. He cuts those things in half and he arranges them in an aisle. It's a blood fest going on. And what does he have to do? There's blood everywhere. He split the animals in half and he has to drive the birds of prey away because they're coming down because they see what is dead. And you have to wonder to yourself, at least I did, what is going on here? God said, you don't know. You ask me, how can I know? Bring me the animals. Abraham splitting them in two. What's going on? Let's keep going. Verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. This is a strange verse. As the sun is setting, what happens to Abraham? He falls into this deep sleep. The language here would be the word tardema. It's this fear and darkness, this suggests of awe-inspiring divine activity comes over Abraham. It's this darkness that appears when God's glory shows up to him. This term is associated with divine revelations, with dreams, and with visions. But the question I have is, how else could we survive before living God? If God's glory showed up to us as it did to Abraham, I think I would be in the same exact place wondering, how will I survive this experience? Because your glory is so beyond anything that I could ever imagine. And so as our text continues, we have Abraham here. He's fallen into a deep sleep. God comes to him and speaks to him. And so what we have going on here that we need to unpack is the fact that there's a covenant being made. God is making a covenant with Abraham. So how do we sign a contract today? If you think about contracts we would sign today, think about a wedding contract. I signed a wedding contract with my wife when we got married, and you know, I had a spot for my name. She signed her name. Minister signed his name. We had a couple of witnesses. There you go. There's your contract, right? Wedding contract signed and done. In our culture, that's how we do it. That's how we verify a commitment we're making. That's how we verify that covenant. We sign for it. I'm going to do these things, and here's my name because I'm signing for what I'm promising to you that I'm going to do. However, our culture today is literate. We read, we write, we do all those things. That's our culture. Abraham's culture was not that way. So in Abraham's culture, how were they going to make a covenant? How was that going to happen? How was their agreement going to be held fast then? And we know that the covenants in their time were done by cutting animals in half, separating the pieces. And that's how the covenant was more formed then. Jeremiah 34, 17 to 20. I'm going to read this for you guys. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom to your own people. So I now proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. Those who have violated my covenant and not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they have made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. So there was a theme in the Old Testament that when you made a covenant, it was done by the splitting of these animals in half. And so as this narrative continues, Abraham has gotten these animals. They're split. There's blood all over the place. God is talking to him in the midst of this. And then if he's Abraham thinking about this, if he's thinking about these covenants of their time, here's what Abraham would have expected. If a king and a vassal, or a king and a lower king, were making a covenant with each other, it was the lower person, it was the servant, it was the lesser king that would walk through the pieces of the covenant. It wasn't the greater king, it was the lesser. And they would walk through the pieces guaranteeing this commitment to the higher king, saying, if I don't do this, split me in two as the animals are. If I don't keep my commitment to you, greater king, do this to me. Act out the covenant to me. Now that's bold. We're kind of sissy today. We talked about it. We just signed. Could you imagine making that kind of commitment? That's a bold commitment. But that's what they did. And Abraham would have expected, I am the lesser here. And I know what's going to happen because I've already split the animals. I know how this works. But the story flips. Look at verse 17 again. R.C. Sproul's favorite verse in all of Scripture. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. I think I should read that again. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. You see, Abraham was expecting what? I'm going to walk this line. I'm going to walk between the animals. And as I walk between the animals, if this doesn't come true, if I can't hold to my part of this bargain, I'm going to be split in two like the animals. But that's not what happens. What does Abraham see? He sees this smoking fire pot and blazing torch. What is this? We have to ask ourselves. Or maybe, who is this? Not what is this? Because what Abraham is experiencing is this theophany of God. This theophany where the appearance of God, an intense manifestation of his presence, which is accompanied by some type of extraordinary display, comes on his people. Often we think about maybe Exodus 13 or even Exodus 19 and Exodus 20. Exodus 20 reads this way. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. When the glory shows up on Mount Sinai, the people go, I don't want God to even talk to us. It's got to be you. because we can't bear the glory coming from this mountain. Exodus 13, verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. God walking in front of the people in the form of a cloud, in the form of fire. It is something God does when he appears as a theophany. And so here is Abraham. And what happens is God shows up, and it is God who walks the aisle of the dead animals. It's not Abraham. Abraham never gets up. Abraham's never asked, hey, I'm going to walk the pieces first, says God, and then Abraham, you're walking it after me. And in fact, we're both liable to this covenant. We both have to do our part here. That's not what happens. God says, I'm the only one going through the animals. It's just me. This covenant is on me. I can't swear by anything greater than myself. I can't swear by the earth that's my footstool. I can't swear by the heavens. I made them. I'm swearing by me, Abraham. I am going to make this happen. The living God is going through the pieces, making the covenant. I am going to make that happen. In fact, what God is saying here is so incredible. He is saying this. He says, if this doesn't happen, Abraham, if you don't get the land, if the land doesn't come, let my immutability become mutable, confinement. Let my immortality suffer mortality. Let my infinity suffer finitude. Let my omniscience and my omnipresence suffer. May I be cut off. May I be destroyed, Abraham, if this doesn't happen. This is a great thing. God will never break his promises. God cannot lie. If God makes a promise, it will come true. But you have to wonder this. Abraham watches this. Abraham sees this incredible theophany. And he probably looked and probably thought like you and I would have, like, you know what, God, I know you're going to do what you say. I can trust you. You cannot lie. You are perfect. You are holy. But God, I don't know about myself. I don't know if I can do what you're going to ask of me. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do the right things. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make the right choices. I don't know about myself in this. I trust you. I don't trust myself. That's how I would feel. I can trust God. I can trust what he is going to do. He will provide. He will be my shield. He will be my support. But I don't trust myself. My wandering ways, the times where I falter, my sin, my lack of obedience, my lack of faith, I don't trust me. How am I going to do anything here? What is going to happen? So maybe we can think about it in this way. Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. You see, if we travel, let's see, Abraham about 2,000, 2,100 BC, if we travel a couple thousand years to the time of Jesus, and Jesus is on the cross, and if we think about Jesus being on the cross, it was Christ who was ultimately cut off for all of us. Matthew 27:45. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, you and I could never hold up to our end of a covenant. We're going to break it. We're going to be covenant breakers. We're not going to be able to keep the covenant perfectly. Only God can perfectly keep that covenant. And the beauty of the gospel is this. There's nothing that you or I could ever do to earn salvation, to make atonement for our sins, because it's all something God has done. And that's exactly what God did. God knew we couldn't uphold our end of things. When we read the Old Testament, we see that the nation of Israel is a giant flop. In and out of sin cycles, in and out of sinful kings, all over the place, getting sent out, coming back to the land, finally sent out again. It's terrible to see. It's hard to see. There's sinful people just like us. And what does God do? God says, this is not the final plan. The final plan is my son. The final plan is my son on the cross, because in that, what happened? He let his immutability become mutable, confined. He let his immortality suffer mortality. He let his infinity suffer finitude. He let himself be cut off for our sake, so that we could be saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Just as Abraham had faith alone in what God told him, we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, because of what the cross has done for us. How do we have an anchor for our soul? How do we avoid being swayed back and forth, side by side? Hebrews chapter 6 gives us a little into that. Verse 16 in Hebrews chapter 6 says, "People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. He did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." You see, how do we not get tossed to and fro, as that song I read from earlier said? Do we trust God's promises? Do we think about the fact that he has formed a covenant and secured it by who he is alone? Do we rest in the fact that God has done the work for us? Do we remind ourselves that it is through Christ we are forgiven? It is through Christ we are redeemed. If we remind ourselves of those things, then we have a chance for the anchor to get down to the bedrock of the sea, to where when the water comes and the vicissitudes come and they pull and move and the currents change, we remind ourselves who we are and who we are in and who we've been redeemed by and the cost of that. And the fact that God's promises never change, that God cannot lie, and what he speaks to us will come true. That is the anchor our soul needs to survive in the current climate of our culture. That's what I have to remind myself of every day. God, the sovereign creator of all things, has not left his project, if you will. He is still in control. He still sustains all things by his spoken word. And that's never going to change. And that is the beauty of the cross. And that is the beauty of what God has done for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word this morning. Thank you for Genesis 15. Thank you that back in Genesis, we can see that it is by faith alone, as Abraham was an example for us. And thank you that we can see all the way back in Genesis that you are a covenant-making God. A covenant-making God whose promises are always good, despite what we do, despite who we are. Your promises never, ever fail. Father, I pray that we can rest in that we can have an anchor for our souls, Abraham did, which is rest in your promises. And when we doubt and when we're not sure, may we, like Abraham, come to you and say, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know?" May we ask you that same question. God, how can I know? Show me how I can know. Show me how I can trust in your promises. Show me how I can trust your word. In Christ's name, amen.